Please be seated. Have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 1, please. Now, I have to confess, I did start at the beginning of this week thinking this morning was going to be pretty tough. And then as I worked on the text, I became more excited by what I learned there. And then, and this has happened before, I skipped breakfast this morning and drank two cafetières of coffee. And now I'm completely wired with excitement, nerves and caffeine. So I may talk too fast, but Ken is staring straight at me. Ken, you can shout out, slow down, if I've lost a sense of where I'm going. But before we begin, this is a tough passage. Let's pray. Father, as always, we need your help. Not only to understand, not only to accept and obey, but more than ever to see your goodness and your glory in these ancient words. Work in every heart this morning. Amen. You ever heard someone say something and thought, I wish you didn't say that? I think Boris Johnson supporters get to think that fairly regularly. Or you can be watching a comedian and you're enjoying it, or a sitcom. And then something gets said, a line gets crossed, and you just wish they hadn't gone there. Can be a friend, a member of your family, you do love them. But you cringe when they say something, they express some view that sounds so horribly out of date. And human beings are flawed. There's rough and there's smooth with all of us, we know that. The thing is, God is nothing like that. It's not just that he's always right. I've met people who were nearly always right and were also thoroughly obnoxious. And they weren't just lawyers and surgeons, no. But God is not like that. He's not just always right. He's always good. This is from Deuteronomy 32. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. Not nearly all. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he, and we cannot surrender that. We wrestle, we struggle, we may wonder why he said something, but we cannot slander his character by saying, he said this. It's very disappointing, and I wish that he hadn't. He's really, really good at being God. He's wonderful, and despite every voice to the contrary, don't be prepared to give that up. Now, I may not immediately understand why God is good. I may not feel it either, but when that happens, it comes down to a question of authority. Who do I actually believe has the final say over good and bad? Is it my judgment? Is it my feelings? Am I at the top of that tree? Is it my friends? If they say something is okay, and enough of them say it, must they be right? Or does final authority rest with God and his word? Now, we had some of the early parts of Genesis read earlier, and they're vital to understand the passage we're in. And in the second of those readings, the one from Genesis 3, these are exactly the questions that arise. Adam and Eve give precedence, they give final authority to their desires, their feelings, their understanding of what's for the best. And ever since, I think probably on a daily basis, that scenario plays out in all our hearts. Do we listen to him? Or do we find ways to try and change what God said, to interpret it, to take a fresh look, just like Adam and Eve did? Did God really say? Now, before we dive in, there's some important work to do on the context to guide us in the right direction. I want to think about three concentric circles here. This bit's a bit longer than I wanted it to be, but I think it's necessary to get to the heart of what this passage is about. So the first circle, that inner circle, is the immediate context of our verses. It's always good to check the verses just before the ones you're trying to understand. We looked at these last week. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, there is power here for everyone. That's what Jew and Gentile is shorthand for, everyone in the world. And it's by faith. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot put yourself back into right relationship with God through the things that you do. You, me, literally, everyone on the face of the earth is in this position. Faith is the only way for all. So what Paul is doing in these verses is directly following on from that statement. You've probably got a subheading, Paul didn't write that. And you may not see it in your translation, but verse 18 actually starts with the word for. For the wrath of God is being revealed. It follows directly on. Paul is given the reason why we need a righteousness that comes by faith, why we cannot find one anywhere else, and certainly not in ourselves. And the reason is that we are all, without exception, under the judgment of God, and there is nothing we can do to get out from under it. Now, that might seem like a bit much. Is the situation really that bad? Well, Paul is making the case that it is. And no one gets out of the picture. The most moral Jewish upright person at the time he wrote is in the picture. And the nicest person you know today is in the picture. The most immoral Gentile back then, worshipping all kinds of God, visiting temple prostitutes, the worst person that you can think of this morning. We're all in the same sinking ship, and there's no looking down on anyone else. That's the inner circle. Now, the middle circle, where does this come in the book of Romans? Where is Paul taking us? Well, he's setting out why we're all under judgment, why our so-called good works can't fix it, and why, without exception, we need faith in Jesus Christ. And he's driving us towards chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I'm going to read them for us. This is the end of the section that we're commencing. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. See, these verses and the ones that we're looking over at over the coming weeks are building towards that conclusion, that each of us is silenced before a holy God. We drop the excuses, we drop the I have never, we drop that list that we keep in our back pocket of the people that we're sure that are worse than us. All that nonsense goes. And instead, we acknowledge that a holy God has each of us bang to rights. And then the but then comes. And we are ready to embrace Christ by faith in all his fullness. That's the middle circle. And then there's the outer circle, where this comes in the story of the Bible as a whole. See, Genesis 1 and 2 show us a world without sorrow and without sin. It's the world it's designed to be. We're living in fundamental relationship, good relationship with our God and with one another. Now, incidentally, and this is something of a side, sometimes people take issue with that. What right did God have to create us just to be in relationship with him? How egocentric is that of God? How needy must he be to do such a thing? Well, if I can look at it this way, imagine that you're in the park. It's a lovely day like today, and you see a family together. They're multi-generational, grandparents to grandchildren. And one of the adult children turns to his mum and says, "Mum, I love you." And one of the grandchildren overhears. She runs over and sits on her grandma's knee and said, "Nana, I love you too." Do you feel the need to intervene? Does that make your blood boil? Is it time to march over and put grandma straight, to give her a piece of your mind, to confront her with her rampant egocentricity? "You disgust me," you say. Clearly choosing to have children and grandchildren who love and respect you. What is the world coming to? Where do you get off? I doubt it. We see in that scene something good about loving, healthy relationship. But the loving family world of Genesis 1 is not the one we occupy today. There are great things to enjoy in this life. We don't need to deny that. But not everything is good. Lots of things are bad, and too many things are downright evil. More than that, we don't find ourselves living in the good family relationship with God and one another that's pictured there. What's gone wrong? Well, these verses help us to piece that together. As I hope they'll see, they'll show us what's wrong with the world, and that's that it's upside down. Now, you may know that in the book of Acts, actually, the church, Christians, are accused by their enemies of turning the world upside down, of starting a revolt. And we might embrace that and say we want to turn Bath upside down, or the university, or our school. But really, that's a misunderstanding. See, upside down is the way the world already is. Sin did that. The gospel is about putting it the right way up again. The problem is we've got so used to it being upside down that it seems normal to all of us. We need the gospel, we need the Bible to show us the right way up. And in seeing that, we're moving towards the heart of this passage, I think. So we're going to work through it and see how sin has turned our relationship with God and our world upside down. That's 18 to 23. How it's turned our intimate relationships upside down, 24 to 27. And then indeed, every relationship we have, verses 28 to 32. So first and fundamentally, sin turns our relationship with God and our world upside down. The wrath of God, that is his righteous anger against sin and evil, and it's good that God is angry. We don't applaud people for being indifferent when bad things happen. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, that's an attitude of heart that ignores God, and wickedness, the wrong things we actually do, of people, that's everyone, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, where we were in Genesis, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What's that saying? That in nature, God has shown us some things very clearly about who he is, all of us. Everyone is confronted daily with the glory of God. This chapter makes that case from nature, the next from conscience, that deep down, everyone knows he's there. Now, that's not to say people don't come up with all kinds of alternative explanations for why the world looks the way it does, but those are external arguments. What we say in public, what we raise, but the Bible tells us that deep down in here, we all, without exception, know God is there. Even if we try and suppress it with layers of self-deception and fine-sounding argument and agreement with one another, we know it. You don't need a PhD to work it out. It is there to be seen. But our response is to ignore it. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the God we were made to know, we have walked out on. Now, Paul is not here saying we can understand the gospel by looking at the world, who Jesus is, why he matters, and so on. He's not saying we might not have all kinds of questions about the way things are and who God is. But he is saying that at our core, we all know that God exists. No one will turn up on the day of judgment and legitimately go, honestly, I had no idea you were there. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. You see, we dismiss God and we think we're ever so clever for doing so. Of course, there's nothing clever about being wrong, and sin is really a form of madness. We deliberately swim away from God and go deeper and deeper into darkness. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, do you remember where we started in Genesis 1? This is where we really start to see things turned upside down. See, what's the order in Genesis 1? There's God. There's us, made in his image to resemble him. And then there's the birds, the animals, and all the things that creep along the ground that we are to steward for God's glory. That's the order. God, us, the creation. But instead, we bin God off and make gods of the things he made. Those go to the top, God goes to the bottom. See, we were made to be images of God, and yet we make images of people and things, and we worship and serve them instead. Now, sure, when this was written, I'm sure Paul had in mind that lots of pagans, like the Egyptians, had gods that actually looked like animals, and the Greeks and the Romans had gods that looked like people. But that doesn't exhaust the spiritual meaning of these verses. Idolatry is alive and well across the globe today. Fundamentally, our God, the things we worship, the things we serve, the things we give honor to, the things we structure our lives around, have become created things in the place of the living God. Some worship the stars, some worship the planet. Some can do that as a true pagan, they see the earth as divine. Or an ardent atheist can do that by simply saying that the earth, the planet, is the most important thing. Or oftentimes it's on a much smaller scale. Living for money or stuff or experiences which are all just parts of creation. All can be idols. Or I refashion God in my image. The views he has must be the same as mine. He must agree with me. What I feel, not what God says, is truth. So rather than being made in his image, I instead make him in mine. Or maybe it's people. Maybe I live to be a God to others. I live to gain respect and admiration. That's what I want. Or maybe it's in the giving of that to someone else. I give someone else the place that only God deserves. I live to please them. See, the sad thing is all these things, all these relationships started out good, but they were never meant to be God. There is one God, and then there's everything else. And the human condition is to turn that upside down. Either by claiming dominion over God, deciding for ourselves who God will be, deciding there's things that he can and can't say, deciding what his word can and can't say, editing it, that's dominion, us putting God under our feet, or even deciding that he doesn't exist at all, deciding that we've actually cancelled him. But the breaking of that relationship, our repudiation of what we know to be true, so we can do our own thing, our claiming of that dominion, that rule, it's not made us smart, it's not enlightened us, it's made us foolish and dark. And we absolutely refuse to see it. Second, and following on from that, we see it in our most intimate relationship that sin has turned them upside down. Now you see that in creation, God makes us to image him, and the very next thing he addresses is our intimate relationships. Marriage and intimacy at the heart of God's design for humanity. You look at Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that. And the bit we spoke about of how we've been designed, created as men and women, that we might multiply and fill the earth with images of God. Not images of idols, but images of people who know and look like him in character and love him. And Genesis 2 fleshes that out in marriage. That famous verse, "This is why a man leaves his wife and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." But, back to our passage, our rejection of God leads to consequences. Wrath in the present. Did you notice that? Verse 18 says, in the present. Yes, there is a day of judgment, but there is also wrath today. And what it looks like is spelt out here. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. God gave them over. We walk out on God, he lets us keep going. We will reap the harvest of our sin. What we choose, what we desire is sin, and we go there to the nth degree. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. See, our bodies were made to produce more images of him, to live in fellowship and glory with him. That's what we see in Genesis 1, but we have turned that upside down. Now, sometimes the focus of these particular verses is lost in the shuffle of where we go to next. But Paul starts by holding us all to account in whatever way we've been tempted to act or lust. Because a purity of relationship between God and one another stood at the heart of a good creation. And we turn from that. And we have to be clear, don't we? God invented sex. It was his idea, and it was his idea to make it pleasurable. It's there in a very good world. It doesn't come from the fall or something. It's there at the beginning. And even in a fallen world, God remains passionate about his purposes in inventing sex and making it the way it is. He's passionate about passionate sex in marriage. You can see that in Song of Songs. But as Genesis lays down, the one and only place for any kind of sexual expression, any at all, is in marriage, as defined as being between a man and a woman for life. And sex within that covenant is still to be honoring, consensual, mutually pleasurable, and 100% exclusive, and that is it. Anything that falls outside of those boundaries is excluded and never spoken of positively in the scriptures. But these verses tell us something's gone very, very wrong. Humanity, us included, me included, have turned this upside down. Now, perhaps there are those who can say that sexual sin is completely unknown to them. They can honestly say that they have never once lusted, not once, that their mind has never ever strayed to a place it shouldn't, that their gaze has never lingered, that their desire has never been for contact for which they are not entitled. They have never clicked, searched, or fixed on anything on TV or a magazine or a book. And that if everything that has ever passed through their heart was brought into the open this morning, they would have nothing to be ashamed of. There may be some. There may be some who can say, I've never had a disordered sexual desire of any kind. If I'm married, I've only appropriately desired my spouse. I've never treated them as an object. I've never used sex as a means of manipulation or its withdrawal, or the withdrawal of due affection for punishment and to make a point. I have only ever cared more deeply for my partner's sexual needs than my own. And before we were married, I not only behaved, but I thought with absolute purity. Or if single, I have never once let that my heart or mind stray into areas the Lord does not have for me yet. Maybe there are some who have flawless sexual integrity. Some who will get to their end of their lives, because it's the end that counts, it's the finishing the race, with no failures at all on their record in this area. But I do not think it will be many. And it certainly won't be me. See, we may not have done many things that others have. We may not have explored the dark places they have, but that is not the same as living our lives ignorant of this darkness. See, why has this happened? Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Actually, that's the lie. And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. We cannot get away with turning things upside down. You invert that relationship with God and it brings chaos to all beneath it. Believing and living out the lie, God isn't there, and we can replace him with something that he made. We were made to know, worship, and serve him, the all-majestic one. And yet we find so many other things to turn to. And so the most intimate of human relationships and its most intimate elements get distorted and turned upside down. And so that puts verse 26 and 27 in their context. I'm going to read them in full again. Because of this, God gave them up to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. See, natural there doesn't mean what we find to be natural, what we like or desire to do. It means the pattern set out in creation that we read. That is what natural. Sin often feels natural to us, but that's because we've got used to living upside down. So as it feels altogether natural to ignore God, so it feels natural to ignore what he says about sexual relationships, which, to be clear, are only for marriage between a man and a woman. But we think that can't be right, can it? Now, this doesn't say at any point in any of the sins that it addresses that we don't feel passionately about those things. We feel passionate in our desire. But that's sort of the point that's being made. The fact we desire something doesn't tell us anything about whether it's good or right. Only God's word can do that. And remember, God is good. He genuinely wants every human being to flourish. No one cares for anyone else like God. No one. We should be very slow to slander him and claim we have better, more loving plans for people than he, the all-good, only-wise creator. And the reason Paul goes here in these verses, it's all part of that turning that roadmap we were given in Genesis upside down. That's Paul's point. As we worship creation, not God, so we reject his plan for our relationships with one another. The point isn't that you should think you're better if you've only, and I use that word very advisedly, you've only done stuff that was captured by verse 24. Heterosexual sin, that's not so bad, at least I'm not in these verses. No, the whole point isn't to say that anyone's worse, but that we are all bad, much, much, much more bad than we tend to estimate. And we've seen that. That's literally where Paul is headed in chapter 3. So none of us should be feeling smug right now. And none of us either should feel singled out for particular condemnation. We are all estranged from our Creator and express that in many different ways, serving the wrong things, desiring the wrong things. But it doesn't even stop there. You see, you head down this route, you ignore God, you turn the relationship with God and creation upside down, so that turns our intimate relationships upside down, and so in fact it turns our entire relationship structures, all of them, upside down, every single one we have. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, you see that furthermore, again, we turn from what we know about God, there are consequences. We don't think we need it, it's worthwhile bothering with God. We discard him as a pre-modern thought. We're so liberated and enlightened. And because of that hubris, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they do what ought not to be done. And that's a summary of what's going to follow. God says in judgment, you go that way and I will not hold the flood of sin back. And what you're left with is a mind that cannot think straight. And you can't think straight thoughts about God with a crooked mind. And so we come to this long list of sins, the majority of which, if not all, affect our relationships with others. Now, it doesn't mean that's a sum total of who we are, but we are these things. We may not struggle with all of them, but some of them will be all too familiar to us. There are 21 negative qualities here. It's easy, isn't it, in this passage to focus on the sex. Look at these things. Look at these things. It's easy to look at some things in this passage and go, oh, that's the really serious one. That's on why I have not done this. What does God say? What does God say? Some of these are umbrella terms, some are very specific, but they all illustrate Paul's basic point that when we choose to walk away from God, the floodgates will open. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness. And of course, our response to some things on this list is, that's not that serious, I'm not having that. Deceit. You can't be completely honest all the time, can you? Sometimes you just have to. It's just the way things are. You can't do it. Malice. You know, sometimes it's good to want someone to fall on their face, isn't it? We want them to get their comeuppance. We want them to look foolish. They're a bit big for their boots. No fidelity. Well, everyone breaks the odd promise. We all know that. You don't have to take that seriously. Gossip. Come on. There's nothing like a good gossip, particularly if you've had a bad day. Since you've had a bad day, you need to get something off your chest. You know, what I heard, it was incredible. I'm just telling someone, it's just a conversation. Gossip's not that serious. No. I want to look down on the other people in this passage. No, it's the sexual sinners. They're the really bad ones. You know, I've never looked at pornography. I've never done that. No. My gossip is a small matter, God. I'm not having this, that this is some kind of wickedness, slander. I know I can't see their heart, but I'm confident of what's in it, so I can say. That is not how God sees these things. These are things that lead to hell. So you look at the list, it's there in black and white, and I doubt any of us are arrogant enough to say, none of that touches me. The question, though, is whether or not we actually care. Does it matter? Do we still look at other people and the stuff they do and say, well, those are the really bad ones? So you go back to Genesis again, go back to everything we know about our God, and is he any of these things? Does this describe our God in any sense? The answer is no, isn't it? And we are supposed to be his images. You are supposed to look exactly like him, and every way in which we fail is a critical, savage error. The sad thing is you were supposed to be able to look at humanity and say, I can see exactly what God is like. You look at us all too often and you see the face of someone else, don't you? Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, we have that fundamental and right sense of guilt. So much these days tries to remove that. But we have that sense that something is deeply wrong in us. They not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. The bottom of the moral barrel isn't that we do these things, it's that we encourage one another to walk away from God's path, and we affirm people when they do. See, we should be united together, all of us, in God. And instead, we're united against him. And even in our rebellion, we can't get on with one another. That's sin for you. Now, our time has gone, really, but I just want to look at three questions very quickly. I know this won't cover everything that anyone was asking. I'll be outside. You can catch me afterwards. But three questions that I thought were important as we finish. Number one, if this is supposed to be good news, which the gospel is, why doesn't it sound like it? See, this is a hard passage. But sin is serious, much more serious than any of us like to think. We're much more prone to thinking it's other people's sin that's the problem. That's part of being a sinner. Now, I used to say when people talked about Romans that Paul starts with the bad news in the opening chapters, and then midway through chapter 3, he gets on to the good news. Bad news, good news. But I realized last week that's completely wrong. That isn't what he does. He starts with the good news, doesn't he? He starts with Jesus and his cross and a righteousness that comes by faith. That the remedy is not trying harder. It's not cleaning up your acts. You could stop doing anything in this passage. You can stop doing anything in this passage, and it will not put you right with God, because only Jesus can do that, and that is the best news there is in the world. See, you and I were actually in more trouble than we know, but Jesus paid it all, and by faith, that's it. You just have to accept the trouble that you're in, and that Jesus did it all, and it all gets washed away. Number two, well then, how am I supposed to convince anyone else this is good news? How in a world like it is today can you possibly convince people that this is part of something called good news? If you have worries about that, I have excellent news for you this morning. It is your job to be faithful to God's word. It is not your job to convince anyone. That's the Holy Spirit's job, and he has not subcontracted it to you. John 18, verse 8, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. See, we believers in churches of all different kinds, all different denominations, we need a dramatic recovery in our generation of faith in the Holy Spirit to do what we have been explicitly told he does. This isn't one of those things where we can say, well, some churches believe this. No, this is what he does. And he is almighty. He is the third person of the Trinity. His love and his power know no bounds. He can do this. He can do this. And you're on sticky ground if you believe there is a job or a person he cannot reach. It should not be one of those things we have different views on. This is his work and he will do it. He is good, he is powerful, and we can trust him. Third, what if all this leaves me feeling really rubbish about myself? What if my struggles seem to overwhelm me? What if this looks like a deeply unhappy road to walk? What do I do then? Well, when I struggle with things, I head to where Paul starts at the beginning of the book. I head straight to Jesus, and I walk with him to Calvary. And I see the Holy One of God give his life that he might gift us his righteousness free and full by faith. And I realize I cannot accuse him of not caring. I cannot accuse him of not loving. Following him may not be easy. To embrace God's design, his plans, isn't to be temptation free. It is not easy, but we can trust him. He died to give all of us, without exception, the very best. So if same-sex attraction is your thing, check out what Living Out are doing. They speak very well into this from a position of having faced it themselves. But whatever we face, as I hope we've seen, this is not a passage about someone else, someone else's problems, someone else's struggles. This is about you and me right here. God wants us to experience the weight of our sin that we might experience the full joy of seeing Christ bear it. That we might wonder that we have been cleansed, forgiven, and brought into that family, that Jesus died for us who had so wholeheartedly sinned against him. Such is his love for you this morning, and in him you are secure. You see the filth, then you look to Jesus and he makes you whole. And we're going to wonder at that now. We will stand to sing the great hymn, And Can It Be? pray as we finish. Father God, we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, for all the things that we've done, they have been covered by his righteousness. And something that is nigh on unbelievable awaits us in the future. We will bold approach the throne of a perfect and holy God. We will do so without shame, for we have been covered with the blood of Christ. And so, Father, when darkness and confusion comes, when the world insists that we have things upside down, show us the glory of Christ. Keep us standing on the rock in the storm, confident not only of your rule, but also of your goodness. And keep us humble. Father, may our attitude towards our fellow sinners be pleasing in your sight. Bless us now as we part. Amen.